Hebrews chapter 2, we're going through the book of Hebrews. We've come to chapter 2. We looked at the opening four verses last time. It would be worth it to read those verses again and then continue through verse 9, which will be where we close our remarks today. We're looking at verses 5 through 9 with the Lord's help. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Amen. Ending there. This is the word of God. Receive it, beloved, to your hearts by faith, and believe it as the very word of God to your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for thy help this morning. Thy word is quick and powerful, and it has been given to us. We pray that we will feel the reality that every word of God is pure and profitable. Thou knowest where thy people are. Thou knowest their struggles and difficulties. And yet thy word is always what we need. It's relevant. And we pray then that thou wilt come and apply thy word powerfully to where thy people are, teaching them the glories of thy Son. So come, forgive our sins, heal our backslidings, save souls, build up thy church, give power to the preacher and the listener. Meet with us. Please, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you understand the ramifications of Adam's disobedience? Are you aware of what has happened as a result of the rebellion of Adam and Eve in the garden? I know that many of you have some idea, some understanding, and that you could give that understanding in certain language, no doubt, that we would agree with and would have no problem with. I imagine that many in the church, you would state the ramifications something like this. It brought sin into the world. It brought sorrow into the world. And by the grace of God, it brought the Savior into the world to deal with both. That might be a kind of synopsis of the kind of answer you might give. And it's all perfectly true. Adam's disobedience brought sin into the world. It brought sorrow into the world. And by an act of divine love, brought the Son of God into the world to deal with it. But as this week, as I was reading Hebrews chapter 2, I was struck with a freshness regarding the extent of the ramifications of Adam's disobedience in the garden. I just was left kind of, not dumbfounded, but really thinking upon how different the world was before he rebelled. God had a plan for man, as it were, a glorious purpose which has not been utterly supplanted or subverted. It will come to pass by the grace of God. But in making man, he created for him a purpose that is far more extensive than normally we give consideration to. Our interaction with the world is quite different than Adam's. And as I was thinking upon this, I really was brought to a sense of, yes, there are the things that we know, and we'll look at them in a moment by the Lord's help. The things we know that because of the fall, it has brought sickness and death and all of these kind of things that we think about. But every moment of your life is different now than it would have been prior to the fall. The world that was made by God for Adam as vice regent, given dominion over all the creatures and over God's creation, was a world that submitted its will to Adam. Whatever Adam decided, what he did, how he acted, was never met or was not going to be met with any frustration. When he would sow his seed, it would produce bountifully. When he would do anything, it would go as he planned. He had the mental capacity to learn and the knowledge and the wherewithal to do whatever the task required of him. How he was to glorify God was not restricted by any of his deficiencies, as it were. The fact that he is not as strong physically as angels was not a deficiency to God's call upon his life. The fact that perhaps even intellectually, mentally, we might say there may have been a difference between the angels and unfallen man. Even that did not restrict man as he gave himself to the affairs of this life. Adam was met with a world that complied. And that is the total opposite to what you face and I face every day. We wake up in the morning. Where's my wallet? Where are my keys? Who did this? Why? The children that don't submit. Spouses that have a different opinion to your frustration. The experiences in your work, in your study, where you can't commit that vocabulary to mind. You're struggling to retain the things that you're being told you must learn. All the challenges, every day you face these challenges. You know, cars break down, other things, you don't know how to fix it. You've all these things, and it's just peppered with, enveloped in frustration. If you were to kind of give your experience in life, it would be one of frustration. Now, by the Lord's help, we learn to be careful for nothing. To not get anxious about the things we can't control. To rest that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We learn to submit and resign that God has a purpose even in our limitations, in our struggles, in our engagement with this fallen world. But nonetheless, it was a very different experience for Adam. I was thinking of whether or not Adam had the ability to do what Christ puts on display. I was thinking, you know, did Adam have the power to still the storms? And then immediately the thought comes up, well, there were no storms. There was nothing opposing him. He had no reason or grounds to display such power against a world in turmoil, cursed by sin, and under the judgment of God. So his whole experience, entirely different to ours. As we have dealt with the opening four verses, I said last time that this really is kind of parenthetical. The apostle takes what he has driven home in the first chapter, or what he has put before his audience in the first chapter, and he drives it home in the opening four verses. Here's the application. Here's the takeaway. And then he gets back to his point, to the kind of flow of his argument, which returns us to the theme of angels, and more to the point, Christ's superiority to angels. He is superior. And I've said in the past already in this series that one of the things that naturally would have arisen by those opposed to Christianity, especially among the Hebrews, would be that there's no way that Jesus of Nazareth could be the Messiah. And part of it, of course, is the fact that he became man, but that might not be so much the issue, because their thought was he would become man, but he would reign and everything would submit to him. But instead, Jesus of Nazareth comes and he is submitted to death. He suffers. And this doesn't fulfill the kind of anticipation that many of the Jews would have had for the Messiah, as many of you know. So the angle comes of this argument, he cannot be. There's no way he can be the Messiah. And as you look at him and the experience of Jesus of Nazareth versus the position of angels in this world, or in even the other world, the spiritual realm, angels are superior. Angels have to be superior. If an angel was being faced with the opposition of people like Jesus faced leading up to his death, angels could have just dealt with them all. They would have had no power over an angel. But this one is brought to an experience of death, where he is under the judgment of men. Therefore, he cannot be superior to angels. But the argument that comes here is he is superior. And even when you look at it in light of the cross, he is still superior. So looking at the remaining verses of this chapter, the apostle continues to compare the Son with angels, yes, but he, in doing so, there's a focus on Christ the man. That's where the argument comes in. There's real heavy emphasis upon the humanity, or the incarnate Son. And so I have looked at the verses that remain, and they all seem to play into this idea of Christ and his humanity. And so I've laid out our course, God willing, for dealing with these verses. We're dealing with one, of course, today, and then three following messages. And here's how you want to divide it up, at least how I'm going to divide it up as I work through it with you. Verses 5 through 9, Christ takes humanity to die as man for men. Christ takes humanity to die as man for men. That is what we'll look at today. Verses 10 through 13, Christ takes humanity to become a brother to brethren. He takes humanity to become a brother to brethren. Verses 14 and 15, Christ takes humanity to destroy the devil by death. And then the remaining three verses, 16 through 18, he takes humanity to suffer and succor the sinful. So this is what we're looking at over the course of the weeks that remain. Christ's humanity and the various ways that it is argued through the rest of this chapter. And the big idea today is that God planned for man to rule and reign. And because of the Son, that dominion is secured in our future. God planned for man to rule and reign, and because of Christ the Son, that dominion is secured in our future. But before I build that out for you, I want to lay before you the fact that this is a challenging passage. Challenging in the sense of the division, the exegetical division that there is among good men in relation to this passage. And opinions are divided so strongly that it not only affects interpretations, but translations. Now you'll know that you begin with the word, and then from that we begin to develop our interpretation of that word. The word is the infallible word. Our interpretations aren't always infallible, because they're not always correct or precise or as precise as they should be. But we look at the word and then we interpret the word, and then of course from that we then apply the word. But often what we're dealing with in a passage is no one's arguing about how it should be translated. This is how it should be translated. The issue is how we interpret it. But in this passage, there's an issue even with the translation. And so with that, you have men coming to it in order to lay out what they think the passage means or is getting at. And the issue revolves around a quotation from Psalm 8. Verses 6 through 8, we have this quotation given. So we'll be looking at it. But I want to lay it out. I'm trying to keep you with me here. So, because I'm going to make some, I can't help but draw my conclusions. This sermon is built upon how I understand these verses. So I have to tell you, you have men on this side and men on that side, and as you come to it, you have to choose a side. What side are you on? How are you understanding the passage? And here are the two primary ways it is understood. Is it, first, referring, is the use of Samiot, which deals with man, deals with the humanity, and what God intends for him, crowning him with glory and honor and all. Is it referring to perfect man that was, or is it A, referring to perfect man that was and will be because of Christ? Or is it referring to Christ the perfect man? Right? So is Samiot being used here as referring to humanity as it was before the fall and will be in a future state? Or is it all just dealing with Christ? Is Samiot just pointing us to Christ? Verses 6, 7, and 8 dealing with Christ. Now, how you understand that then depends on what angle you go. And my understanding is that it is the psalm is referring to man. And you see that, I think, in the contrast of the conjunction in verse. Look at the end of verse 8. I'm just setting it up here so that you understand why I'm going the way I'm going today. Verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. It's all in the pronouns. Who's being referred to? Now we see not yet all things put under him. Some will say that's man. Some will say that is Christ. Those who say that's Christ, they're seeing the whole psalm is pointing to Christ. And then verse 9, but we see Jesus. So, with the contrast of the conjunction, hope you're following me here, comes the psalm is about Jesus, and then the contrast is we don't quite yet see what the psalm says Jesus will do. We don't quite yet see that. But I don't think that's how, I don't think that's what the apostle is doing here. He is laying out Psalm 8. How it was understood. Here's how man was made. And the contrast then is that despite the fact we cannot see this at all for man, we do see Jesus. And we know he's already crowned. He's already ascended. His resurrection and ascension is proof positive that he is crowned and taken a place of authority. And based on that, we see him in his position and therefore gain assurance that man will be reinstated to fulfill this lofty calling upon his life. Now, I hope that makes sense. That's how I'm understanding it. The psalm is given in its original context. This is it. Christ, the place of Christ in the psalm is not he's just all of that and we have nothing to do with it. The place of Christ in the psalm is, here's God's intention. Without Christ, it could never come. It could never come to pass. Without Christ, man can't fulfill God's purpose for him. So, with that said, we're looking today at Christ takes humanity to die as man for men. And I want us to see three things. Man's dominion, man's demise, and man's dependence. Man's dominion, demise, and dependence. So, verse 5, we have man's dominion laid out. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. This dominion of man is, I want us to look at in two ways. First, it will be displayed in the future. It's telling us the world to come. It will be displayed in the future. But also, it gives dignity to Christ, which is part of the argument. Christ's dignity as compared to angels. So, the dominion of man will be displayed in the future. The apostle returns here to the subject of Christ's relationship to angels, and this fills the rest of the chapter. And we're told, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection. Right? The idea of subjection is delegation. Putting things in order. It's like a superior in the army arranging his troops and laying them all out, saying, here's where you are to be. And it's saying, using the negative, angels have not been placed like this. They have not been put in a position where they get to put things in subjection. But the implication is that it has been the case for man, because he goes on then to Psalm 8 to argue the case from that. But before we look at that, the world to come, what does he mean by the world to come? It's obviously not this world, but it's something that begins in this world. The world to come, the warning of it came with the arrival of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, when they said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's coming. It's being ushered in. There's a new ruler, a new reign, a new experience. This is all being ushered in. Repent, therefore, turn from your sins. But it's going to come fully, it's going to be consummated, as it were, at another future date. It's a world to come. And this is going to be brought up by the writer to the Hebrews over and over again. If you may flip through it, but in chapter 6, verse 5, in reference to the apostates, those who aren't believing, those that are teetering on the edge, and those who are proving themselves to disobey the word, it says they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. In other words, yes, this is something future. The world to come is something future, but you experience something of it now. You're experiencing it today. With the going forth of God's word, you are hearing the word of the King. You're being confronted with the word of this King who reigns and will fully flesh out that reign in a world to come. But you're feeling it now. You're under it now, which is why the apostates, those who go away, they taste of it. God forbid that there should be any here who would merely taste of it. Like, you taste it, you taste of the power of forgiveness, the message of the cross, the purpose of God for your life, living for His glory, you taste of it, and then you cast it aside. This is what some do, and we will get to that. But it's also used in reference to believers in chapter 13, verse 14. Where we're told, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." So we're looking for it. We are looking for this place, this full, consummated experience. So this world to come, in one sense, has been inaugurated, but will be consummated when Christ, in the language of chapter 9:28, will appear for the second time without sin unto salvation. So there's a world to come. And to whom is the ultimate leadership of the future world to be given? Well, it's not angels. That's the point. It's not angels. But it is. It is humanity. It is humanity. God puts under man the world to come. Now how? How is this possible? Well, it's because of what Christ has accomplished and who He is. We have already read, go back to chapter 1, verse 2, the Son has been appointed heir of all things. He is heir of all things. And because He is heir of all things, that has ramifications for all that are in union to Him. So you have language, for example, in the Beatitudes. The meek shall inherit the earth. It is telling you something about the world to come. The meek shall inherit the earth. They're going to come into an experience in this world that is so unlike the current experience that they have in this world. So man is going to have rule in the world to come. That is why when the Son of God takes humanity, it is not the immediate degradation that the arguers against Christ, what they might think. Because they're saying, well, angels are greater than Jesus of Nazareth. And the apostle says, hang on a minute here. Don't underestimate God's intention for humanity. Because what's said about man in Psalm 8, and we'll turn there in just a moment, what's said about man in Psalm 8 has no grounds for angels. It will not be their experience. So man has a huge place in the purpose of God in the world. And it will be displayed in the future, in the world to come. So this, leading on with that, from that, gives dignity to Christ. The apostle here has already quoted a lot from the Old Testament. In each instance, it is obvious that he is pointing to Christ. Here, the Christological significance of Psalm 8 is, well, it's held back until the end of verse 8 and verse 9, as we've said. He just quotes it, verse 6, 7, and 8. But one in a certain place testified, it's kind of very casual language there that he uses, but the point isn't to make the passage casual, it's just sort of saying, as you're well aware, this is in the Scriptures. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Again, the language here, what is man? Or the son of man? Don't read too much into that language. Don't start to think, well, was Christ not the son of man? Well, so was Ezekiel. And it doesn't use a definite article. It's not the son of man. So it's just using here language that refers to man. In fact, the first word, if you go back to Psalm 8, you'll find Enosh is the word used, which means to the frailty of man. The other word for man is Adam, and you know that. And it's just man in general humanity. So it's pointing to man. That's what it's saying. What is man? What is frail man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, the son of Adam, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. How is he made a little lower than the angels? Well, strength, as I've said, intellect, certain powers. They didn't have quite the same, you know, think of the movement of angels, the power of angels in certain areas, in certain ways that we see in Scripture. This was not given to man. Yet this one, who's a little lower than angels, is crowned with glory and honor and set over the work of God's hands, that has put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. We don't yet see it. But we see Jesus. And so, you're taking humanity, you're giving him this lofty place. Don't underestimate God's plan for humanity. And, in seeing that plan, look to Christ. Look to the one who conquered death. Who said, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. That kind of power is unusual. It has never been displayed before. No one ever who was resurrected did it of their own power as Jesus did. And so the elevation of humanity comes through Jesus Christ. And so we don't see, we look at humanity and say, there's no way God has that plan for man. Man is way lower than angels. But the argument is, look at Jesus. He was also made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he also displayed in his humanity not the same power as angels. Not the same strength as angels. There's a certain limit. You see him sleeping. We're not aware angels sleep. You see him displaying certain, again, characteristics of the frailty of our flesh. And he did so for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We'll look at that. But this is the point. Look at Jesus to see the argument of the elevation of man. Look at Jesus for the argument for the elevation of man. This gives dignity then to Christ. Which is the point. He is superior. Again, he may be a little lower than the angels. In the way that a king might not be as physically strong, or even as intellectually or academically able as a certain farmer. A farmer might be physically stronger. A farmer might even be sharper mentally, have certain characteristics that are better or more improved upon than the king. But who has power? Who has the position? Who has, let's use the word, superiority? There's no question. It is the king. And this is where Christ is in relation to the angels. He is superior over all. That is arguing then man's dominion, because it is man, it's humanity, where things are put in subjection. Just general humanity. They will be put in subjection to man in the world to come, not to angels. Secondly, man's demise. Man's demise. In the quotation of Psalm 8, if you're following with us here, it's striking then as you see the demise of man. Two ways here. There was a high intention in creation, and secondly, there came great frustration by the fall. There was a high intention in creation, there came great frustration by the fall. The high intention. You see it in the Psalm. Go to Psalm 8. Just flip over there. Just so you see it in its original position in the Scriptures. And we sang it this morning, so again, I hope you can recall that. And here we have God, His glory is magnified in His works, but the amazing thing is what He has done in relation to man. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Just note, remember, this gets quoted in Matthew 21. When Christ comes into Jerusalem and He enters in there, despite all the hatred and the animosity, there are children singing His praises. In the mouth of infants, there's the acknowledgement of the glory of the Son. And that's pointed to here and gets fulfilled, just as, by the way, His enemies couldn't prevent it, though they hated it. Verse 3, when I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour, and madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the depths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. So it's clear he's drawing from Genesis 1:26 that man was made in the image of God with dominion over the creatures. And so there's this sense of, with the greatness and the majesty of God's created order, he looks in at man and sees how frail he is. And yet in that frailty there's a reminder, what was the original intention? How was he made? Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. These things that You have made, that I stand in awe and I look, God made all of this. And then He's put man in authority over it. That's the wonder. It's like being given a kingdom and you've come from nothing and you recognize your nothingness. You don't have any aspirations for greatness. And you know your frailty. And then someone hands you the kingdoms and you look at it and you think of the one, the greatness of the one who's established it and made it and given it, and you think, wow, I am not like them. And yet they've given to me authority and dominion over all of this. It's staggering. And you stand and wonder. And that's what David is feeling as he looks at creation. And then he sees the frailty of humanity. And then he looks at God's intention before the fall to rule over all of this. So there was a high intention in creation. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, Paul again quotes from Psalm 8, verse 6, about him being made to have dominion over the works of Thy hands and has put all things under his feet. And he shows us in 1 Corinthians 15 that this position that God put man into is not one that man in his fallen state can attain to. He can't. Now, I know there's some out there, and you know, they take the language of Genesis to have dominion over the creatures, and they kind of, they almost imagine themselves to be like Adam. That, okay, we're the sons of Adam, we've been given authority, here we are, let's just do as Adam was called to do. Well, in part that's right, okay? You've made an image of God with dominion over the creatures. Nothing's changed there except the fact that the fall has changed everything. And so you give a command, and the fallen world says, no, not interested. I will give no allegiance to your word. I do not care what you say. I don't even care who you are. I mean, think of it. We can't even get our own children at times to do the simple things we ask them to do. And yet Adam was put in this world with dominion that was in complete submission to his authority. So he could call them over and he could give names to every creature. Just govern everything. Unrestrained, unhindered. So that's not your experience. I don't care how lofty your views are of you taking dominion in this world. Your experience is not like Adam's. You have very inflated ideas about your power, and let me say, very lacking understanding of how things were for Adam. Adam's world was very different to yours. So there's a high intention. As I say, go back to 1 Corinthians 15:27. Here's the only hope for man to experience what God has intended for man. 1 Corinthians 15:27, for he hath put all things under Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, that is God, which did put all things under him. God has given to the God-man this authority. So, the only hope man has in ever experiencing this world that was given to Adam in the way that Adam had it is through Christ. Which commences then the argument of this chapter. It is necessary that the Son take our humanity, or we can never experience this world as God originally intended. So there was high intention in creation, but there's also great frustration by the fall. The end of verse 8. Now we see not yet all things put under him. That's man in general. We don't see this. This world that is detailed, where man is crowned with glory and honor and put over the works of God's hands, where all things are in subjection under his feet, that's not our world. It's not. Think of the past week, Christian. Just the past few days. And think of the frustrations you've had. Trying to hang a picture on the wall and you put the hole in the wrong place, or it won't hold up right, or you try to cook something and you burn it, or I don't know, all the things, just all the little things, losing things, as I mentioned already. Your days are filled with frustration. Doesn't happen so much now, thankfully, but you know, many of us remember the time you'd write a document, all of a sudden Word doc would just decide to close up. And there was no autosave, alright? If you hadn't hit save and saved it to your floppy disk, it was gone. Your sermon was gone. You know, the night before you were to preach. Lost. Never to be recovered. Now it's all on the cloud and, you know, things tend to be more stable these days. Let's always remember that. Oh, the frustration. The work's gone. So your experience is not what the psalm says it's going to be. So it's telling us then that frustration has come by the fall. And I'm using frustration just as one word to kind of to punch in something that is a little different than what we normally think. We just think of sin and sorrow, and that's true. When we think of the pre-fall world, we go to Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, as it was then with Adam. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. The powerlessness we have in this world, that's what we see. The reasons that cause our tears, that's why we sorrow. Because we don't have power, we don't have dominion to change it. It's out of our hands. Experience of death. This is not what we will for any of our loved ones. But this world is not in submission to us. It is cursed. It brings forth thorns and thistles when you're trying to provide for your family. So you take the pain point of where you are this morning. You take those points of sorrow, those points of frustration. And you realize that when God made the world, man was never to come face to face with that. He would live in a world without these things, without death, and without cause for sorrow. So we are plunged into sorrow, we're plunged into pain, and we're plunged into frustration. The ground will not yield. The animals are not subject. Things do not go according to our plan. And I underline our. Because the child of God learns, still in a fallen world, there's one governing and all things work together for good to them that love God. This brings us thirdly then to man's dependence. Man's dependence. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I'm not going to argue the case of election from the language of every man. I think the context makes it clear that every man doesn't mean every single man. The language of every man is every type of man, and they get called specific things later on in the passage. Children, brethren, and so on. The seed of Abraham. These are distinct people for whom Christ shed his blood. And so man becomes dependent, utterly dependent. We see Jesus. This is our only hope. And we are dependent on two things. The person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Come back to the basic systematics When we look at Christ, we look at Him in two ways, His person and His work. We see Jesus. Who are we seeing? We're seeing the God-man. We're seeing one who takes our humanity in order to do what we are unable to do. And He comes into this world. And yes, He's subject to weakness of body in one sense. And on the other side, he is dealing with a world that is going against Him. He is not dealing with the world that Adam is dealing with. Adam is born mature with a perfect understanding of all the mind of God, placed in a perfect environment, and yet he falls. Christ is brought in by the incarnation. He is brought in as an infant. He's an infant having to learn and receive the Word of God and memorize the Word of God and apply the Word of God and growing in wisdom and knowledge and stature before God and man. This is a different experience. And when the temptations roll against him in all the ferocity of hell, Adam's in a garden with every advantage. Christ is in the wilderness, starved. So what he displays is this power in perfect humanity. He is able to do what we have failed to do. Amidst confronting the curse, he shows power. The storm rises and he says, "Peace, be still." Subjection. While his primary purpose is laid out before us, you see it there, he has made man, first and foremost, for the suffering of death. Now there are other things that the rest of the passage will deal with. We'll look at that. But this is the first thing that comes to mind in the apostle's argument. He has made man for the suffering of death. There we are brought not just to his person, he is the God-man, showing perfect humanity, but he is also one who came to die, to do a particular work for the suffering of death. And we are dependent both on who he is and what he has done. Satan came to him and could find nothing in him. This is humanity on a different level. No sin, no power Satan could wield over him. And so when it comes to his experiencing of death, it's a very different death. Some of the most powerful language, and I've preached it from this pulpit before, but some of the most powerful language is what I've already quoted earlier in this sermon, where Christ says that he would lay down his life that he might take it again. Think of the one thing. If you imagine control over your world, now try to imagine your control over death. You say, "Well, I could be in control of the time of it." Maybe. There are many times God shows men that they aren't even in control of that, even though they try to be. Then ask, who's in control after it? After death, who's in control then? It's not you. And this is where Christ is distinct. All things are subject to him. He lays down his life. He takes it again. This is all things in subjection. This is where he displays it in the most glorious fashion. That he can go to the cross. Made man for the suffering of death, bearing our guilt, bearing our shame, bearing the curse on our behalf. And he can step right into it and step right out of it. And the Father crowns him with glory and honor. So that he rises from the dead and he ascends to the right hand of the Majesty on high, as we've already seen in Hebrews 1. Crowned with glory and honor. This was what was intended for man. A position of glory and honor. And Christ, the God-man, note it, by the grace of God. You know, that there are depths to that. I'm not sure I quite understand. But at the very least it is this. That he did all this by the same dependence upon God that we are meant to have. The humanity of Christ, I don't know how many times I've stated this, but it bears repeating. The humanity of Christ is not doing all these things by the fact, by the sheer fact that he is God. It is humanity. Perfect humanity. Empowered by the Spirit. So when he goes to the cross and he faces it, there's the humanity of Christ sees all in the garden. Do you not see him wrestling? Do you not see him? The humanity. And there's a frailty there. But by the grace of God, he keeps on. Amidst the Herod will kill thee, he keeps going on. Every plan, every plot, every attempt to stop, by the grace of God, he continues. He goes to the cross to bear our sins upon his own body on that tree. Why? That he should taste death. Taste death. We don't really taste death. Death is a momentary thing. They're the things that lead up to it. But we don't really taste it in the way that Christ tasted it. It's like he takes death as laid out before him to dine on. And he needs to partake of it. And he does that voluntarily for his people. And so he has elevated humanity. One day we're going to see it. We're going to see an elevated humanity. And I know you're sitting here, and this is in part perhaps what makes you suitable for the job. You think, there's no way God is going to put me in charge of anything in the future. I'll make a mess of that the way I make a mess of things here. But you won't. Because you'll have a renewed humanity. You'll be made like unto him. And he will give power and authority and delegate his people in ways, again, that Scripture only just touches on. But it is all because of Christ. Our dependence is totally upon him. As we close, I want you to go away thinking about this perfect humanity of Christ. We often give thought to Christ as the revelation of God. And we should. This is God revealed. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But if you want to understand, just as you want to understand deity, you look to Christ. If you want to understand humanity, you look to Christ. You see something of what man is meant to be. To an extent that is beyond us, yes, but think of it. Think of just three things. Three things. Where you see Christ perfectly exhibiting what man is meant to be, that we should be praying for and desiring. First, is man perfected in his communion with God? Perfect communion. Never a day where there's a lack of relationship, a lack of communion. Never a time where sin breaks the fellowship. It's perfect communion. There's also perfect knowledge of the will of God. He's never wondering what's the right thing. He's never wondering, what wilt thou have me to do? He knows. The humanity of Christ knows the will of God. And He does it. And then His power to do the will of God. He does it. Exactly as it was intended to be, He does it. Christian, this is what we look for in our sanctification. In the improvement of Christ in us, the hope of glory. In the desire where the apostle longs that I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Perfecting communion, perfecting knowledge, perfecting power to bring glory to God. One day it will be on display in a way that far exceeds what we can imagine. That man has set up all things, put in subjection to Him. May the Lord bless His word. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear Christian, as you wrestle with frustrations in your life, don't waste your energy asking why. But take the truth of God. You may not be able to put the circumstances in subjection to you, but you can put yourself in subjection to the circumstances because He's working all things together for good. He is wise. And one day it may make much more sense than it does today. The perfect God-man Jesus Christ is making no mistake as He governs your life and mine. Lord, we pray, help us to rejoice in the God-man, to sing the praises of Him who condescended, made bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, and is not ashamed to call us brethren. Grant, Lord, Thy blessing upon us as we meditate upon how different this world is now compared to what it will be in the future one day, when all those that are Christ's are brought to a higher plane and the world is brought to perfect submission, when He makes all things new and there's no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. The former things will pass away forever and forever. Help us then, with the time we have on earth, to exercise dominion by the grace of God to the extent with which we are able, especially in our own lives, that we would continue in communion with God, grow in our knowledge of God, and do the will of God. These things we pray, giving Thee our thanks, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.